Good morning. My name is Nick Kamiski. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. I want to welcome you. Second Kim's welcome. Can you guys see me if I sit down like this? I've been in this groove sitting while I've been talking. I don't know if it's a groove. I felt like it's a groove. And I'm going to try it on a Sunday. Well, like Kim mentioned, our church has taken up residence in the book of Acts over the last few weeks. We're reading it individually in devotionals. We're studying it in a more focused way in the middle of the week. And on Sundays, we're preaching about it. And what we're trying to do on Sundays is give an overview of the entire book in 6 weeks. Acts is 28 chapters. It's a long book. So we can't go into a lot of detail about everything that happens. But what we're trying to do is give an overview of the whole units of the book in these Sunday talks. And so this week, well, 2 weeks ago, let's start back there. 2 weeks ago, we started and we looked at the first few chapters and we told the story of Pentecost. Last week, we looked at how the gospel began breaking out of Jerusalem and people who were counted as outcasts or enemies even of the Lord were being reconciled to him. Today, the unit that we're going to cover today is chapters 10 through 13, and this is a really pivotal moment in the story that Luke is telling. Luke is the author of Acts. Why? Well, because now the locus of God's redemptive activity is moving from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And Jesus said at the beginning of Acts, when my spirit comes upon you, it will empower you, and you, my disciples, are going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and all over the earth. Well, up until Acts chapter 11, most of the activity was centered around the city of Jerusalem. Now God is breaking out in different places among different people. I mean, it's a geographic shift, you know, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, but it's also a cultural shift because now God is working in the lives of not just Jewish people, but non-Jewish people or Gentiles. And the text that you guys heard that Michael read for us was this extended description of the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch. Antioch was the capital of, well, you guys, it's in the news a lot, of Syria. Syria was an eastern province in the Roman Empire, and Antioch was kind of like Chicago is in the United States. It was the third biggest city in the empire, had a lot of cultural prestige and stature and economic vigor. It was a big city. Luke gives a description of the church in Antioch, and the church in Antioch is arguably the most influential an important church, Christian church, in the whole book of Acts. It has immense, immense influence on the development of Christianity from the apostles. And to see why, you might like to think of the church in Antioch as a pioneering church, a church that pioneered things. A lot of what we take for granted about the Christian church, things that the Christian church does, were first done in the church in Antioch. They were pioneers. So, for example, the church in Antioch was the first church to take the gospel to new people groups. We see this. Why don't we all take this out? In fact, this is going to be a Sunday where it's helpful for us to see the biblical text, not just hear me read it. It's cool to see this stuff right in front of us. So the church in Antioch was the first church to take the gospel to new people groups. We see this right at the beginning. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And up until this point,
Christians were only sharing the gospel with people who believed the Bible, people who believed the Hebrew scriptures, people who believed that there was only one God, people who believed that God would one day send a savior to rescue his people from their sins. And so what these Jewish Christians were doing was essentially completing the story. But they shared all of these presuppositions with the people that they were encountering. But now, when Luke says, some of them, however, began to speak to the Greeks also, that is a watershed moment. Because now Christians are interacting with people who are coming from a totally different cultural and social background. People who did not believe the Bible was the Word of God. People who did not believe there was one God, but people who believed that there were tons of gods, a multitude of gods. People that had a very, very, very different framework for understanding how the world works. And so what these Christians were doing was essentially sharing the gospel with these new people, and God, you know, put his stamp of approval on it. And these Greeks, these cultural outsiders, were convicted of their sins and turned to the Lord. And so this church was started by missionaries. It began as an outreach to new people groups. And the church in Antioch was also the first church to purposefully send out missionaries, send out people to spread the gospel to new people groups. And we see this in Acts 13. While they were worshiping with the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." After they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So that's the first of the church in Antioch. They were the first church to reach out to new people groups, interact in a sustained, strategic way with people from very different backgrounds and cultures. And the result of that type of outreach, that purposeful engagement with people from different backgrounds, is that the church in Antioch was the very first multi-ethnic and multicultural and multi-class, if that's a word, Christian community. And look again at the very bottom of your reading. Now, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas was a bicultural Jew, a Jewish person from Cyprus. Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene, that is that's in northern Africa. And today, he would be what we call Arabic, North African Arabic. Like Simon, called Niger, he was black. Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, he was brought up in like the upper echelons of society, so he was a major, major elite. And then Saul, who was an academic, you know, a professor type. So you have these upper crest socialites, academics, you know, black people, Arabic people, bicultural Jews. This church is a melting pot of different people with very different backgrounds, finding a whole new grounds of unity through their faith in Christ. This melting pot created an identity crisis. And that's the third first, the church in Antioch. They were the first community to be called Christian. Because up until this point, your religion and your ethnicity were kind of one and the same thing. So if you were a Jewish person, you were of the Jewish religion. If you were a Roman, Roman religion. Greek, Greek religion. Well, now you have all these people from very different backgrounds and cultures who all share the same faith. And outsiders, you know, citizens of the church in Antioch were like, who are these people? They're not Greek, because they're not all Greek, and they don't worship the Greek gods. They're not all Jewish. They're neither all from Israel, nor do they all worship the Hebrew God. And they're not Roman. Who are they? And so they coin this term. They're Christian, or they're Christ people. They're people belonging to this the Savior that they call Christ. The citizens of Antioch noticed that there was something different about this community, and so they had to create this whole new name for them. So that's the third first. They were the first group to be called Christians. And then finally, they were the first group to practice charity, or to give to another people group. And you guys heard that. There was a prophet predicted by this, there was a famine predicted by this prophet named Agabus, and the church in Antioch responds, and it's really interesting. Luke says, he includes this very funny phrase, our brothers and sisters in Judea. The church in Antioch had probably never met any of the Christians in Judea, but they likened them to their own brothers and sisters. And what they're demonstrating is that this new unity, the bond that was created in Christ is thicker than blood. That they have a connection to these Christians whom they had never met. You know, charity was a feature of the Jewish faith. If you read the Old Testament, it talks a lot about caring for the poor. But it's much more of a taking care of one's own. The notion that you would be tied in some type of relationship to people whom you had never met simply by virtue of your connection to Christ, and that you would demonstrate the legitimacy of that connection by giving away your own wealth or your own food to help them in a time of need. I mean, that's just a genuinely new thing. It's a genuinely new thing. So if you step back for a second and think about this community, you know, imagine a church that is brimming with cultural diversity. A church that's comprised of many different backgrounds and education levels and economic status and backgrounds. Imagine a church that is caring for people in need, who is giving sacrificially to help people, many of whom they had never met. A church that's doing outreach to people across social and economic and cultural spheres. And a church that has such influence, is doing such good, that people in their city are almost aghast, unable to explain who they are and what they're doing. The church in Antioch was a remarkable Christian community, a remarkable Christian community. And the question it raises for me is, what was going on there? Like, what was going on there that led them to be such a healthy, influential church? What made them so special? You know, what made them so healthy? And as I have prepared the sermon this week, you know, I found myself thinking about this question, and not so much academically or, you know, biblically, if that's the right way to put it, but more devotionally and in a prayerful way, asking, you know, Lord, what were you doing in the hearts of those people that their community was so extraordinary? Was so extraordinary. I mean, wouldn't you want to be a part of a church that's doing these types of things? That is full of people who come from very different worlds than you do, but you're united to them in this profound way because of your connection to Christ. A church that's provoking you to give sacrificially to help people in need. A church where you find yourself doing outreach and encountering people from very different backgrounds. I mean, that's the kind of church I want to be part of. So what was God doing in their hearts? Or maybe a better way to put it is, in what ways was the grace of God operative to create such a remarkable community? And what I see is three things, three ways in which God was present and working in the hearts of the people of Antioch. And the first thing I see is that they were being encouraged. They were being encouraged. When Barnabas arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. I think it's really easy to look over that passage. Encourage. Cool. He was being nice or whatever. He was spreading good vibes, you know? I think there's a lot more going on there than that simple reading would suggest. You know, that word, if you read different translations of the Bible, NIV, ESV, stuff like that, that word encourage gets translated differently a lot. And what that reflects is that there's a wide range of meanings for that word encourage. I think in our like normal English, encourage just means be nice, you know, being positive. But the Greek word, I think, is much more complex, much more nuanced. And that word, encourage, is a Greek word, parakaleo. And if you can, you know, listen to it, parakaleo, it's a compound word. And it comes from two different things. Para, a prefix. And we have that word in English, like paralegal, someone who comes alongside and helps. There's another word, kaleo, just kind of sounds like call, you know, to call something out. And if you think about it, those two things are in tension. Someone who's like a paralegal is someone who comes alongside you, is very sympathetic and gentle and nurturing and loving. It's a sympathetic word. But kaleo is this strong, assertive word. It's to say, this is where we need to go, or this is what we need to see. So what an encourager is, when I say they, you know, the grace of God was operative in such a way that they were being encouraged, is that Barnabas, you know, through the Holy Spirit, had this ministry of loving insistence upon the truth. Not so cowardly that he wouldn't critique and challenge the Antioch Christians, but not so assertive that he would challenge them exclusively or too quickly. And I think what you see in this text is that the ministry of encouragement puts every other ministry in the church on hyperdrive. And you see it because, you know, people are coming to faith, they're turning to the Lord, Luke says. And then Barnabas shows up and he has this ministry of encouragement, of, you know, think about it as personal exhortation. Someone who loves you enough to speak the truth to you. It's not so cowardly that they'll never challenge you, but does it in such a way that you hear it and receive it and actually put their counsel into practice. Barnabas has this ministry and it becomes the soil that the church in Antioch grows exponentially. So they add more and more people to the Lord, and they send out missionaries. This ministry of encouragement, you know, is there someone in your life, or are there two or three people in your life who sees things about you that you don't see? You know, who sees sins in your life that you don't see, but is patient and loving and gentle enough that when they come to you and share those things with you, you actually hear it and receive it. It's a very simple thing to say, oh, you're a very encouraging person. But I actually think this combination of sympathy and gentleness, but the courage to speak the truth, I think most of us fall somewhere off on the balance beam. We're either extremely gentle and affirmative and kind, or we rush to challenge and critique. This loving insistence upon the truth, you know, that was an element in the church in Antioch, and I think, I mean, I don't really know, but I think that that was a strong reason why they became so mature and so healthy and so comprehensive in their common life as a community. They had encouragers. So that's, I think, one thing, one lesson for us to take from this text. You know, God, help me encourage people and bring encouragers into my life. You know, are there, you know, I think about that for myself. Like, when's the last time I had a friend? This is going to sound kind of funny. When's the last time I had a friend who, like, called out sin in my life? Like, you said, Nick, I don't know if you know this about yourself, but you slander people. I mean, you do it in a funny way, and it scores you sense of humor points, but it's actually, like, really destructive. And then I would receive that and think, wow, that's actually really true. Thank you for sharing that. Does that make sense? Someone who really does, like, call out sin, but in a very kind, gentle, redemptive way, it makes you actually want to, oh, yeah, you're right. I should stop doing that. I think we need more of that. I know I need more of that. I need those kind of people in my life, and I should be more of that kind of person in the lives of my friends. I don't want you coming up to me and telling me I slander people after the service. A few of you, some of you in this room, but you know who you are, and most of you aren't. Okay, they were an encouraging church. They were an encouraging church. They also were a church that embraced diversity. They were a church that embraced diversity. And I would argue that diversity, this multicultural stew that this church was not an accident, not something that they just like found themselves doing. I think it was a very, very purposeful, strategic decision to be a church where Jews and Gentiles fellowshipped as one. I was listening to an interview this week, with Derwin Gray. Derwin Gray is a pastor in North Carolina. He was an NFL linebacker, actually. Cool story. He's African-American. And he shared in the interview something I found so, it really opened my eyes to something that I think I've long stomached. What he said, it's so tragic. He said he had never really experienced segregation until he became a Christian. He had never really experienced, and that says something about his background. He was raised in a multicultural world, but he had never really experienced this segregating of ethnicities until he became a Christian. Like black church, white church. I mean, he was totally a non-believer, so those things just weren't even categories in his mind. But when he started going to church, he realized, like, wow, most of the churches I'm going to, everyone kind of looks the same, whether it's white or Hispanic or Asian or African-American, but they're all kind of in their self-enclosed worlds. And it was like a major culture shock for him. And then as he continued to grow as a Christian and read the New Testament, he realized, this is his perspective, that it was an egregious betrayal of Paul's vision for the church. Because when Paul talks about the church, he talks about it as this signpost of the kingdom of God. You know, by looking at us, the world is supposed to see a picture of what heaven is supposed to be like, a signpost of the kingdom. And if you think about it, just look in this room. The kingdom is not full of white people. I mean, right? Nor is English spoken in heaven. I don't know what language is spoken, and you get my point. That if we, in his conviction, is that if we're going to be an authentic representation of God's new order, then we have to be a multi-ethnic, multicultural people. I felt like, you know, a frog in a boiling pot. It's like I've just grown so used to everyone around me looking like me, and I've never even stopped to think, like, man, are we betraying something essential about the gospel if we just settle for that as the status quo? Now, maybe there's alarm bells in some of your minds right now. I'm not trying to stir up political issues, nor am I necessarily even talking about diversity for the sake of diversity. What I'm saying is that to be an authentically Christian, spirit-filled community, there has to be at least some measure of people who were formerly divided, you know, coming together. I mean, that's what, you know, Paul talks about, we have the ministry of reconciliation. That's what reconciliation is. It's not primarily people who are annoyed with each other, like burying the hatchet. It's people who have systemic and structural reasons to be at enmity, becoming one, becoming one. I think we're actually going to be talking about this a little bit more in January and February. But I think, you know, particularly if we are going to be true to our word and engage more with local communities surrounding this church, and local communities in Northeast Johnson County where we're going to plant our new congregation, this has to be something that we talk about more. I mean, I'm studying like a lot of demographic stuff in this new place in the city where we're going to be. And we are not right now representative of that community. Let's put it that way. You know, it's not something that we can simply choose to do. Of course, I'm not suggesting simplistically, let's just go find people that don't look like us to be part of our community. You know, that's not going to work. But in what ways can the Spirit of God be at work breaking down our hidden prejudices and allowing us to see why we maybe do inadvertently create barriers for people from different backgrounds to come join us. So they embraced diversity. That's the second thing. Third thing, final point, I don't really have a clever way to say this, but God was just uniquely present in the church in Antioch. You know, it says the Lord's hand was with them. They weren't successful and they didn't experience such amazing fruit because they had the best strategy or the most money, or they somehow benefited from some secondary social, you know, trend. The Lord was simply with them. And so when we really think about, you know, how can we be more like the church in Antioch, I don't think it's a question of simply doing what they did or imitating them as if they're a model. I think it's getting on our knees and saying, Lord, what you did then, do now. Like, break down the walls of hidden discrimination that keep us from being a multi-ethnic community. Give us the courage to lovingly insist on the truth in our relationships with one another. One of the things the church in Antioch did, apparently, was pray a lot. They were praying and fasting when the Lord told them to commission these missionaries. And then they were praying and fasting when they sent them out. We were talking about this Acts 13 in my small group for this Bible study that Kim mentioned, commissioned on Wednesday night. And someone said, how come we never fast? Like, apparently they thought that was pretty important and it worked for them. Be careful what you wish for. I think what we're going to do we're going to talk more about this in the coming weeks, but on Thursday, November 5th, we're going to have one of our prayer and worship nights. We have those four times a year, and we're going to encourage people, this is the announcement, to if you're able, to fast on that day. Fasting is kind of a dangerous thing. You know, it's not really neutral. It either inflames your heart with love for God or turns you into a self-righteous, terrible religious person, you know? So that's why it's kind of tricky to do. So we're going to be talking about fasting, how to fast well. But the final thing I think we can take from the church in Antioch is like, look, there's a big difference between a church that's operationally humming and a church that is being uniquely inhabited by the living God. And this is really important, but operational efficiency cannot make up for what God can do when he takes up residence in a community in a special way. So let's pray for that. Let's ask for that. Let's not just settle for making good plans and fulfilling them according to our timeline. Amen? Amen. I'm going to pray now, and then Michael will come up and lead us in more corporate prayers. Well, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful record of the church in Antioch. They were a pioneering community, and they broke so much ground for the kingdom of God. We praise and celebrate what you did in their lives. And Lord, I pray now that you would do a similar thing in our day and in our place, that you would be present, that your hand would be with us, that you would give us the courage and the backbone to love people well, to speak the truth with gentleness and patience and grace. And Lord, I really do pray for this whole issue of diversity. I don't exactly know what to even pray for. I just know that we need to do a better job at it. We need to take it more seriously. And I for one, just repent of settling and not prioritizing this thing, which was so, so dear to you and to your first servants. Lord, have mercy on us and help us see what we need to see and do what we need to do to be a better, more comprehensive picture of your kingdom. I pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.